All right, last time we began our study called Characters in Chronology. Characters in Chronology. And I defined the word chronology. Do you remember what it means, chronology? Just talk back to me. We're just a few here this morning. What is chronology? Okay, it's in the order of time in which it came. So 1959 comes before 1960, so that's chronological order, in the order it came. So we're looking at the Bible in the order that it came, in the order that things happened. For the most part, we'll be doing that. Characters in chronology. We're studying the characters in the order that they come in the Bible. Characters in chronology. Last time, I talked to you about how I'm interested in seeing the Bible as a whole, to try to get a view of the big picture, if you will. And I like to do that by putting things on one page so I can see the whole Bible on one page. Now, of course, you can't get all the information that's in the Bible on one page, but we can sort of build a skeleton, a frame upon which we can put in all of the little pieces and make the full puzzle appear. And so the frame is this chart that we have, and you have a copy of it now. I would ask you, if you're not going to take notes on that, just kind of look up here so I know that you're hearing me. You can take notes if you'd like, but this is already filled out for you. There's nothing to fill out on your page, and you'll have it to take home and put in that drawer where things end up that you get from church. But I hope you'll take it back out and be interested in understanding the Bible just as a big picture. Last time we talked about this thing called dispensationalism. Can anybody, now everybody's staring at that paper, and I want you to stare at me right now, okay? Don't stare at the paper, but do you remember what dispensationalism is? The simple definition, a dispensation is a period of time. And in that period of time, God rules over man in a particular way. It's not another way of salvation. There's only been one way of salvation from the beginning of time and to the end of time, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Everybody who's ever been saved or ever will be gets saved through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God sometimes deals with men in different ways. There were different ways in every dispensation, a way that God kind of related or dealt with man. We said that every dispensation has five distinguishing characteristics. What was the first one? Do you remember? It was a test. And every time there was a test, what happened? Man failed. So the failure is the second distinguishing characteristic. What was the third? If there's a failure, there must be a judgment. And what else was there? Number four. A rule of life. That's that way that God relates to man, a rule of life. And then the last thing is a crucial event, a big event of some sort. Let's put the big events back on the chart. We're just going to do this to review. Didn't come up, did it? Let's see if I can get it. There it is. Creation. We'll say about 4,000 B.C. Don't know exactly. Can't put a pinpointed date, but about 4,000 B.C. And then between the dispensations, we're just going to plug in these big events, expelled from the Garden of Eden, and then the flood and the Tower of Babel, Mount Sinai where Moses received the law, then the day of Pentecost. We have the rapture of the church ends this age in which we live, and then we have the second coming of Christ. Now, let's see if we can name the dispensations. Try not to look at your paper. Can you tell me what the first one was? Innocence. The age of innocence. Innocence. The references are on your paper. You'll be able to see them. Who lived in the first dispensation? Well, it would be the first people. Who were they? Adam and Eve, particularly. What was the second dispensation? conscience. Conscience was the second one. Men were supposed to obey their conscience, to do what they knew to be right and not to disobey. Who lived during that period of time? Cain, Abel, Seth. Who are they? They're the children of Adam and Eve. What was the next dispensation? Human government. And who lived during human government? Can you name one person, one important person? Noah lived there. And who? Nimrod. Yes, Nimrod lived there. So we had a number of folks. The children of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, remember, they were populating the world after the flood. And Nimrod added to that. The next dispensation was called... It has to do with Abraham and what's Abraham known for? The promises. The promise. And faith. He was indeed known for faith. But the promises were given to Abraham. And I already named him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses lived in the dispensation of promise. What's the next dispensation? The last one in the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is about this. It's the law. And who do we know from that period of time? Moses, for sure, and Joshua, and all the judges, and the kings, and all the way to Christ. Christ lived under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law, Paul wrote to the Galatians. What's the next dispensation? Grace. There's another name. What's the other name for it? It's called the Church Age, or the Age of Grace. They mean exactly the same thing, Church Age and Grace. Who lives there? Well, we do. The apostles, all the way to you and me. The next period of time is called the Tribulation Period. And the Tribulation Period is not a dispensation because it doesn't have the five distinguishing characteristics. It is just a time of judgment, 7 years of judgment. The next dispensation then would be the millennium, and there are a lot of folks who'll be there. Saved people from all times live in the tribulation period or in the millennial kingdom, including the tribulation saints. A lot of people will be saved during the tribulation period. Some of them will be killed and then resurrected, and they'll enter into the millennium. There'll be people in their glorified bodies in the millennium, and people in their natural bodies having children, and those children will need to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. After that, we talked about a couple of things that happen up in heaven during that 7 years and before the millennium. We talked about the Bema Seat. Can you give me another name for the Bema Seat? It's when Christians will be judged according to their works. No, that's the next one. This one, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. So there are two different ones. Nate mentioned the Great White Throne. We'll talk about that in just a second. That's for who? The Great White Throne judgment. The lost people. The Bema Seat is for... that's for the saved people. You say, well, why are they going to judgment? You remember they're going to find out if their works were any good. If their works were no good, they'll be burned up and they'll suffer the loss of reward. But they won't be cast into hell, will they? Not believers. But they won't have those rewards. Okay, after the Bema Seat, we're still in heaven during the tribulation period, up here at the top, the little dotted line. What's the second X there remind you of? You know, we're called the Bride of Christ. And we're going to be formally presented to Christ in the marriage of the Lamb. And the marriage supper takes place before the second coming of Christ. So the marriage supper of the Lamb happens just before the second coming of Christ. Now, I gave you that little review. We don't know this good enough yet, do we? Got to fix it in your mind. That's what the paper's for. Take it home. You need to know what's on that piece of paper. What happens after the millennium? Well, there is the Great White Throne Judgment. At that judgment, all the unsaved will be judged from the beginning of time, Cain killed Abel. Cain was unsaved. Cain will go to the great white throne judgment. And whoever, our neighbors or whoever, they'll be there too, anybody who doesn't know Christ. And from there, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. After that, there's going to be a recreation. The Lord is going to recreate. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment. And then we step off the pages of Scripture into eternity future, into that time when there's nothing written about. All we know is we'll be with the Lord, and we'll be in that new city, the new Jerusalem. We'll be the bride of Christ, and we'll live forever and ever and ever with Him, and we'll never be bored, and we'll never be sorry, and we'll never have any of those negative things, the pains and the hurts, the aches, and all of that that we have now in this world. Those things will be gone. And we'll live in the new world. Now, while we're here on this chart, we've talked about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is our hermeneutic. Can you tell me what a hermeneutic is? Sounds like something to lift a car to change a tire, doesn't it? What's a hermeneutic? Any ideas? When you hear the word hermeneutic or hermeneutics, you're talking about a method of interpreting the Bible. Our hermeneutic. We are dispensationalists. In other words, when we interpret the Bible, this is what we see. We see distinguishable periods of time in which God dealt with people in different ways. Along with this chart, the people who have our hermeneutic, our dispensationalism, they believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is what it means. We don't have to spiritualize it, make it mean something. It doesn't. Our hermeneutic says a literal, grammatical, meaning the words that were used are important. Their arrangement is important. All of this, the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible will bring this to mind as you read through. These distinguishable periods of time. Our hermeneutic is called what? Okay, let's all say it together. Dispensationalism. A dispensation is what? It's a period of time, distinguishable by five characteristics. We are dispensationalists. And most independent Baptists are dispensationalists. Most people who understand salvation the way we understand it, they're dispensationalists too. There are some exceptions, but we're dispensationalists. That's our, what? Way of interpreting the Bible? It's called our hermeneutic. You'll remember this, won't you? Till next week, and I'll ask you again, what is our hermeneutic? And you'll say, we're dispensationalists. That means we study the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, and we see these periods of time in there that are distinguishable by those five characteristics. Have I said it enough? You got it? Yes. Yeah, we believe there is a connection, yes, that this is the way that the Bible should be interpreted, the one way to interpret the Bible. What is another way? Any thought? You can spiritualize the Bible to where you say, well, let me interpret this for you. And I can tell you what the Bible means, but it doesn't look like that at all to you. You can look at those words forever and you'll never see that. It's people spiritualize it to make it say something it really doesn't say. There's another hermeneutic called covenant theology. Have you ever heard the term? Covenant theology. It's another hermeneutic, another way to interpret the Bible. They don't have this chart. They don't agree with this. They study the Bible according to covenants. How many covenants? No, we're not talking about the Noahic covenant or the Adamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. We're talking about two covenants primarily. One is called the covenant of works. God made man and told him what to do, and man didn't do it. He broke the covenant of works. What man are we talking about? Who broke the covenant of works? Adam. So the covenant of works was broken right off the bat in the beginning, and now there's another covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. And the rest of the Bible, from the early chapters of Genesis all the way to Revelation, is the covenant of grace. Now, some people would say there's another covenant, the covenant of redemption. This was actually before the covenant of works, and their man hadn't been created yet, and God the Father and God's Son got together, and they made this deal, this covenant, about how the Lord Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. Most covenant theologians don't even talk about the covenant of redemption. They only talk about those two covenants. Covenant theology stands opposed to our hermeneutic, which is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is different from, what's the other one? Covenant theology. What are the two covenants they see primarily? The covenant of works. How long did that last? Not very long. And then the covenant of grace, which is still going on. So their chart would be a whole lot simpler than ours. What do you think might be wrong with their chart? If you think about it a little bit, what could the problem be? Well, that problems abound, actually, because there are things in the Bible that would seem to be contradictory one to another. The Israelites were told, don't eat pork. And we're told in the New Testament, we can eat anything we can pray over. So is there a contradiction in the Bible? We would say, no. The Israelites couldn't eat pork back in the dispensation of the law. But we live in the age of grace, and God's laws are not binding to us. His civil laws and ceremonial laws are not binding to us. The dietary laws of the Israelites. We can eat anything now. So the big problem with covenant theology is they don't see any difference between the nation of Israel and the church. That's the main problem with it. So you can imagine that whatever's written to Israel in the Old Testament, they're trying to apply that to us. And all of the new information in the New Testament, they're trying to apply to us. And they come up with all sorts of problems. Let me give you another illustration of that, or example of that. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. And there was a sign of the covenant, something that the people of Israel had to do if they were going to be recipients of these promises. Do you remember what it was? It happened to the male children. They were circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. If you were a covenant theologian, you would say that there still needs to be a sign of the covenant. And they baptize their little children. They tie it to Abraham and to the promises of the Old Testament, and they baptize little children in our day. So there's different ideas about things because of their hermeneutic, because of how they look at the scriptures. Our hermeneutic is called what? Theirs is called... How many dispensations are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? 7. 7, we believe. What if somebody says there's 6? Are they... something wrong with them? No. We can fellowship with people who say there's 6 or 5. What if somebody says there's 300? Covenants, 300 dispensations. You can't chop the Bible up that small. There aren't that many dispensations with those 5 distinguishing characteristics. There are 7. Okay? How many covenants for a covenant theologian? 2, maybe 3. Can you name them? The covenant of, what's that other one that happened before, if it did happen? Covenant of redemption. If that's how you divide up the Bible, you come up with a different chart than ours. Now, you don't look too confused, but I wonder if you are. Anybody confused? Do you understand? What are we talking about? We're talking about hermeneutics, how you interpret the Bible. We are dispensationalists. They are covenant theologians. I know I said that 8 times already, but you needed to hear it 8 times. So there you go. Any questions about this at all? Covenant theology? We certainly haven't done an in-depth study of it, but we can do that sometime. Yes?
Would those be the only 2 ways of doing it?
No, there are other hermeneutics, but that you will run into out here in our culture, yeah, probably. That's all you'll hear about. There are different variations of dispensationalism. I said some people believe in 5, others believe in 100. They would be called hyper-dispensationalist. And they would have a tendency to say that the only Bible that is written for us would be the epistles of Paul. Dispensationalism is changed. Dispensationalism, if you get into the hyper-dispensationalism, it's sort of a different animal altogether. Yes? I don't know. Yeah, I'm just saying that some people believe they would divide it a little bit differently than we would. And we don't have much problem with that. The dispensations, the earlier dispensations, are only a couple of pages in the scripture. And somebody wants to disagree, it's okay. You know, we'll see when we get to heaven that they were wrong and we were right. But that's where we are right now. Any other questions? Okay, let's move on. What do you think of genealogies? Be honest. When you're reading your Bible and you read genealogy, what is a genealogy? Genealogy? What is it? Okay, let's look at a genealogy. Genesis chapter 12. No, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we have a genealogy. Beginning in verse 16. Genesis 4, 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujal, and Mahujal begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him 2 wives. And I'll stop. What is a genealogy? It's the family tree. And there are several of them in the scriptures. Flip the page to chapter 5 and look at verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat, and it keeps going. It's the family tree. That's a genealogy of the scriptures. There's another one found in chapter 10 that covers the male descendants of Noah. Glance at that, if you will. Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshesh, and Tyrus, the sons of Gomer, Eshkenaz, and he goes on, he names all of these people, the sons of these. Names here in chapter 10 have been called the Table of the Nations. Why? Why would this be called the table of the nations? These are the sons of Noah and their descendants. Because the whole earth was destroyed except for eight people, right? And these eight people, from those eight people came everybody. Is that right? From those eight people came all of the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, as we know it right now, came from these. So it's called the Table of the Nations because you can look at those names of these people mentioned in chapter 10 of Genesis and say, well, this people came from them and this people came from this son. Are you with me? Genealogies. Did you have a question, Scott? Yep. And all of those people went to different places on the globe. And they started having families. And those families became the major people groups that we think of right now, today. Sons of Noah. Interesting to think about, isn't it? And you can read and know their names in chapter 10. And you say, who cares? Who cares about the genealogies? There are some other genealogies in the Bible, New Testament genealogies. There's one in Genesis 11, too, gives a genealogy of Shem, Noah's son, all the way to Abraham. You get over to Matthew chapter 1, and there's a genealogy. Who's that for? Whose genealogy is in Matthew chapter 1? Jesus. Jesus' genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, gives the genealogy from Abraham to Christ through his father. Through his father. Look at it. Verse 1, Matthew 1, the book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, Judas begat, and it goes all the way to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this genealogy goes from where to where? Abraham, over here, verse 1, all the way to Joseph, who is husband of Mary. Why doesn't it call it Jesus' dad? He wasn't. Right? But is it important that Joseph had this lineage? Is that important? Yeah, because he needed to be from the kingly tribe, right? It's an interesting story that goes with that. But anyway, look over now at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias. And he keeps going all the way to verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malelel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So this genealogy goes from where to where? Starts with, look at it again, verse 23. Goes from Jesus to where? All the way to Adam. Jesus to Adam. You said it right. It was just this way. From Adam to Jesus, but it actually starts with Jesus and works backwards to Adam. You see it? Huh? And the Son of God, all the way back to the creation. The creation. Now, those are the major genealogies in the Bible. You just looked at portions of them. Yes.
What it means to me is the Son of God made it all.
That's right. And he made it all. Are these important? Did you ever think of charting them? To make a chart of the genealogies. You have four of them in your packet there, but you can just look up here. This is exactly what you're looking at on your paper. But I gave you all four of these. Here, now, of course, every name in the genealogies is not on there, but some major names that we would see. These are charted. The one at the top is Adam. Adam had three sons. You see the lines from Adam down? Name the three sons from the chart here. Cain, Seth, Abel. One of Seth's descendants was Enoch. Do you know anything about Enoch? He walked with God and he was not, the Bible says. He was raptured up. Okay, you keep going down through that line of Seth, and I'm not going to mess with Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, so he didn't have any children, but not going to mess with Cain right now. You go all the way to Noah. What do we know about Noah? Had three sons. What were their names? Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And so you see, you can see the Bible. If you chart the genealogies, you can kind of see the whole story of the Bible in people's names. Back to that goal that I had as a young pastor. I wanted to see the Bible in one page. I wanted it to be a chart so I could grasp the whole picture at once. Here's another way. The first way was that dispensational chart that you have. This is another way to grasp the whole Bible in just a page or so. So, what can we say from this page? Look at this line, the red line on here, down through there. Basically, you've got up until Genesis chapter 12, everything above that red line is from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, and it's talking about the whole world. Now, there's a little bit of an exception to here because I've got Ishmael over here under the red line, but I couldn't make the line crooked, so I just left it where it is. Okay, so we have... Somehow I got ahead of myself here. There it is. You see it? What's below the line? Israel. So as you're reading the Bible and you read from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12, the whole world is in the picture. But when you get past Genesis chapter 12, the main center stage in the scripture is all about who? It's about Israel. The story of Israel. The Bible from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the New Testament and into the Gospels is a story about Israel. Now there is the mention of the Gentile nations, right? But only as they relate to the people of Israel. The times of the Gentiles, the people who would oppress Israel. They're mentioned, the enemies of Israel, what Israel's about and who they're dealing with. Those people are there, but it's the story of Israel. Or should I say the story of the Jews, the Hebrews? Why? Why did God do this in this book? Why so much about Israel? Okay. God chose them to be his people. What does that mean? So what? What does it mean to be the people of the Lord? They are the ones through whom or through which, what would happen? The Christ would come. That's why the story is so important, the story of Israel. That's how Christ would come. There would have to be all sorts of prophecies, all sorts of people involved, and God would have to record those in the Bible so that the prophecies could later be fulfilled and people could say, yep, that's the one. Prophesied 2,000 years ago. And here it is fulfilled in our day. He had to tell the story of how Jesus would come so that when he got here, people would know who he was. What was prophesied about Jesus? Back in Genesis chapter 3, remember the curse? And Jesus was prophesied. What was he called back in Genesis chapter 3? Not Jesus the Christ, but he was called something else. He was the seed of a woman. There's only been one. He was the head bruiser, the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Remember? Prophesied about back in Genesis. Now when Jesus got here and Satan was rejoicing because he got him into the tomb. In 3 days the Lord Jesus came out and the head of the serpent was crushed. So the story of Israel is important. The story of the Jewish people. And that's one thing that we can see by just charting the genealogies. They're important, yes.
Were they not considered Jews until Abraham?
That's right. Yeah, he was the patriarch or father of the Hebrews. Abraham was the first Jew. There were never Jews before Abraham. It was his family that became that nation. It's interesting, isn't it? And you can do it with a chart. Look at this next one. Do you recognize any of the names in red? Could you tell me a little about Ishmael? After our study, you'll be able to. Abraham had two sons. He had who first? Ishmael, and then he had the promised son, Isaac. Okay? Isaac and Ishmael were brothers.
Half brothers,
yeah. Hagar was Ishmael's mother, right? Okay. How about the name Boaz down here on the bottom? You know that name? Boaz. What book is that in? Ruth. Did you know Boaz was a progenitor? He was in the upline of Christ? Boaz and Ruth? See, if we can have this chart and we read a Bible story, you think, okay, let me go look at my chart. And you plug that name in where it goes. And as you can put more and more names on that chart that you know about, you're getting the whole picture of the Bible in one page. Because you know these people. These names that you see. You see the name Lot. Who was Lot? He was nephew to Abram, called Abram at that point. We're going to learn about him. But as you can learn about these people and you know where they fit chronologically or genealogically in this chart, you can put their stories where they belong in your mind. And you should be able to start in the beginning, say, well, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and you start going through the Bible and you can put all of the people in order. You say, I can't do that. Well, you could if you just study that a little. That's not that much, is it? This is not that hard to learn, the main characters on the chart. Let's look at another point here. Here's the line of Christ. See the red line? Christ came from Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, Jesse, David. And look at what happens at the bottom. You see the circle at the bottom of the chart? It's actually off the chart. Will this go down a little bit more?
Yes.
The circle at the bottom of the chart, both Mary and Joseph came from that line. But when it got to a certain point, Joseph was from this side of the family and Mary was from the other side. But both of them going back into the kingly line. There's some interesting things to learn about that. We'll do it later, not time this morning. So, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to consider one other thing. How about a Bible survey? You have this in your little pack of paper there too. Here's another way to see the Bible in in a page or two. Start doing a Bible survey. List some of those people and write down what they did, what they were under them, and put them in chronological order. And you can use this along with that chart that we just had, the genealogical chart. You can use them both together, and you can look at that name and say, oh, I studied that. I know what this person did because I wrote it down here under their name in this chart of their name. Are you understanding what I'm saying? See, it's easy, isn't it? What am I trying to help us to do? Brothers and sisters, you and I need to know the Bible. And when I say know the Bible, yeah, we need to know the theology. We really do. But before we'll ever know the theology, we're going to have to learn the content of Scripture. What's in the Bible? What are all those books? Why do we have minor prophets and major prophets? Do you know what the difference in the minor prophets and the major prophets are? The size of them, that's all. The major prophets are the big books and the minor prophets are the little books. That's the only difference. Some people try to make it more complicated than that, but it's not. This is a survey. Here are some starter pages that you have in your hand there. You can learn Bible truth by studying the stories and associate the characters that are associated with the characters that the Bible includes in the Word, that God includes in His Word. If you chart them, if you write them down, and you go back and you look at those things, it can really be a blessing to you in learning the content. What's the book of Hosea about? You could learn that and plug it into your chart. Make just a few notes to remind you, and you can start to learn the Bible content. Is this important at all? It's important, isn't it? On April 15th, 1789, a sailor by the name of Fletcher Christian led perhaps the most famous mutiny that ever took place on the high seas. It's been called the Mutiny on the Bounty. Have you ever heard it? Did you know it's a true story? It's not a storybook story. This is a true story. Captain William Bligh was cast. They cast him out of the ship and set him adrift on a longboat. And the mutineers set sail for this tropical paradise that you've heard of before called Tahiti. Right? You've heard of that. So these mutineers, what's a mutineer? They took over the ship, got rid of the captain and sort of pirated the ship. And Bligh, the captain of the ship, was set out in a longboat, and the mutineers went to Tahiti, and they thought for sure Captain Bligh would be killed. He will die out there and starve to death, and the sharks will eat his carcass. Well, against astonishing odds, William Bligh found his way back to England, and the British government dispatched a warship to go after those mutineers. When the warship arrived at Tahiti, some of the mutineers were still there, and they arrested them. But there were seven of them that were missing, and it was as if they vanished into thin air. Those seven knew that the British would come after them, and so they set sail from Tahiti with six Polynesian men and 12 Tahitian women that they kidnapped. They picked up On the way, they picked up two other Polynesian men. And eventually they came to this uncharted island. Uncharted, it wasn't on the maps. And it was called Pitcairn. Pitcairn Island. And when they got there, they unloaded what they wanted out of the ship. And then they set the Bounty, the ship, they set it afire and they sunk it, burned it and sunk it to avoid being detected. And the 15 men and the 12 women set out making this tiny island their home. Do they sound like good people or bad people? Oh, they were of the worst sort. They started to make this their home. In 1808, Captain Folger, on a British ship called Topaz, discovered the island. 12 of the 15 men had been murdered, one had committed suicide, and one had died of natural causes. Three of the women were also dead. And soon after the mutineers and their companions arrived at Pitcairn, the white men assumed privileged positions and sexual jealousies raged. Coupled with alcohol made by the root of the Thai plant or the tea plant, violence and murder exploded on the island. And yet when Captain Folger arrived in 1808, he found a thriving, peaceful, virtuous community made up of surviving mutineers, the surviving women, and the children that were born during the community's short and previous violent life. Indeed, overcoming years, visitors to the island were struck by how idyllic the community was. What had brought about such a change? What in the world happened? These violent, murderous, adulterous individuals, these mutineers, what happened? Historians debate the cause, but it seems that a large part, at least, was conversion, the conversion of the Pitcairners to Christianity. The last surviving European's name was John Adams, and he had assumed the role of chief and had been converted himself by learning to read the Bible that he had taken off of the bounty before they burned it. He got the bounty's Bible and prayer book, and after all the other men were dead, he started to read the Bible and he got saved. Adams set about converting the others, and soon after, the islanders were living by the principles that were laid down in the Bible. The result was by no means a perfect community, but it was a community marked with peace and the desire to live virtuous lives. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting, true story. What changed these godless people? This book. If it could change people like those mutineers on Pitcairn, do you think it could change our lives as well? This book? Shouldn't you and I make a conscious effort to know what's in here? I dare say that most of us would be embarrassed if we had to take a trivia test on just Bible content, much less doctrine. Brothers and sisters, it's my heart as a pastor to teach you the Word of God. I want to teach you the deeper things of the Scriptures. But I want you to know the content of it too. And that's the purpose of my Sunday school lesson. I want you to know what the Bible says. I want you to know what's in here. And I want you to know what's not in here. That's important too. To help you, I've given you three tools. One is a dispensational chart. That's our hermeneutic. That's how we see the Bible. Number two, you have that genealogical chart with names and lines and things, and you can add to that your own thoughts. Number three, you have that survey, 2 pages of names in chronological order and little things that happened in their lives. It's just your starting block, okay? You take it from here. And while I'm trying to teach you the doctrine of the Scriptures as a pastor, and you come to church and we have these challenging messages, I hope and trust, God willing, then you'll be able to make more of them because you'll understand more of the Bible already, more of the content of the Word. You'll see how it all fits together, and the content of the Word is to illustrate for us the principles and the precepts and the laws of our God. You can learn the content on your own easily, but you have to be willing. You'll have to decide, I'm going to learn this book. I'm going to learn what's in here. And set out to do that in one of the ways, or another way, if you like, that I've tried to demonstrate in these 2 weeks. I pray the Lord will bless you. And I pray you'll decide that you're going to know more of the Bible next year than you do this year. More of its content that God can use to challenge your heart about the deeper things, the principles of the Word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day and for the opportunity to serve you in it. We pray that you would be glorified by our response to this lesson this morning. Father, help us. Help us, we pray, to hide your word in our heart, the content and, Lord, the doctrine, the theology as well. May you be pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.